The summer when I was actively discerning whether or not to enter into the seminary, I think providentially, the History Channel was showing over and over and over again the series Band of Brothers. I don't know if you've ever seen those. Now, I can't condone everything that's on them, but that being said, there is a lot, I think, that we can appreciate in them as well. And there was one episode in particular that I found very moving, and it was the one on the Battle of the Bulge. It followed the company medic named Eugene Doc Rowe. What really got to me was the fact that he just kept going. For instance, if it was raining bullets or mortifier, if one of his buddies yelled out medic, he went. He didn't think about himself. At the aid station on the show, he meets this pretty young French nurse, and they have a nice chat and everything like that. But there's no time for that. He is needed on the front, so back he goes. And that's kind of how the episode ends. I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but the Germans actually blow up the aid station. This nurse was in it at the time. He knows that she's in there, but he doesn't have time to mourn because he's needed at the front. So he goes once again. And I realize this is just probably youthful idealism, but I thought I saw in that medic an image of who I think the priest should be. Because he is one of the men, but he is a man apart. He's not carrying a rifle, but the war would be lost without him. He's in the world of the war, but he's also strangely in another world. And at one point, Dockrow finds himself alone in a foxhole, and he begins to pray the prayer of St. Francis, which you probably know. And the little piece that they show him saying is, "Grant that I might not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, and to be loved as to love with all my heart, with all my heart." Now, I realize that's just a movie, but I think that all of us need heroes because manhood cannot be discovered in a vacuum. We need mentors. We need men who teach us how to be men, how to be fathers, how to be Catholic men. So Bishop Olmsted says, "Herein lies the fullness of masculinity. Each man must be prepared to give himself completely, to charge into the breach, to engage in spiritual combat, to defend women, children, and others against the wickedness and snares of the devil." There are so many counterfeits out there today masquerading as manliness. Now, I've never watched a whole episode, but I've seen parts of that show, Two and a Half Men. I don't even know if it's on anymore. But it has Charlie Sheen in it. Maybe you've seen ads or whatever for it. It's kind of like the epitome of everything that's wrong with how the media portrays men. And I hesitate to say this, but okay, so he is the ultimate ladies' man, right? But in his personal life, look where that leads to. I mean, it's a tragic thing. He has HIV now. His father, Martin Sheen, took his name from Fulton Sheen. I bet Charlie was probably raised as a Catholic. But he's been so ensnared by the devil who hates him. And so we have to realize he hates us, too. He hates all of those who are made in God's image and likeness because he hates God. That's his identity. So in the second talk, I'd like to now offer the wisdom of the Church on what I would call the four indispensable pillars of authentic Catholic manhood. The kind of men who are willing to step into the breach and fight off the enemies of all that is good and right in this world. And I'm going to use the image of the saints as our guide here. Now, obviously, the image of Catholic manhood begins and ends, for that matter, with the man Jesus Christ. Jesus was true God and true man. So he's the great model for all Catholic men. During the mock trial that would eventually commit him for a crime that he never committed any crimes, which we're about to enter into during this holiest of weeks, St. John tells us, "Jesus came out before the crowd, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to the crowds, 'Ecce homo,' literally, 'Behold the man.'" He repeats, in essence here, what St. John the Baptist showed, you know, a couple years earlier at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he said, "Ecce Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Behold this man, naked and exposed before the crowd, who is also the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So on his nakedness on the cross, Jesus exposes before all the consequences of our sin, which is the murder of the only truly just one. So there's obviously, you know, I could talk the rest of my life about the virtues of Jesus, but this morning I'm just going to limit myself to one virtue. And that's it, that Jesus shows us the single greatest attribute of authentic Catholic manhood is sacrifice. Now, yes, men and women are both called to love, and love is proved in making a gift of yourself to others. But for men, I think this should take the particular form of self-sacrifice. In a much maligned and much misunderstood text from his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul exhorts husbands. He says, "Love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her," for the church, the feminine is used here, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." So the key phrase for us here is where he says, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you've ever been to an ordination, when a man is ordained to the priesthood, he lies prostrate on the floor before the altar of God, signifying his willingness to lay down his life for his new spouse, his bride, which is the church. And I wish that we had some sort of ritual like that for marriage. A friend of mine got married not too long ago. He was also in the seminary for a time, but he discerned out. At their wedding reception, instead of doing that stupid garter belt thing, he actually washed the feet of his wife. I've never seen that before, but I think he's onto something there. Another image that I like to think of based on St. Paul's admonition is, try to get in your mind the image of a husband and wife who are now reunited in heaven. They both passed away from their earthly life. And they're walking hand in hand before the pearly gates. And the husband takes his wife's hand and extends it out to Jesus and says something like, "She's yours now. I have done the best I could for all these decades to present her now wholly before you. Thank you for blessing me with your beautiful daughter. I hope I have made you proud." Now, that image might not be completely theologically correct, but I think hopefully you get what I'm getting at here. Now, obviously, if you're married, you know how hard this is. My spouse, who is the church, is very different than yours, but I am called to lay down my life for her. She is who is teaching me how to love, to die to self and self-love so as to live for Christ. And that is really hard work. And it's the only way I'm going to get into heaven, because it is my vocation. And our vocation is our road to holiness. The road to holiness is the road to heaven. It's a narrow way, and it's a way that leads to that, to the cross. And that's why often marriages break down. It's why some priests leave the priesthood. But the cross is the only way to the resurrection, to eternal and abundant life. So I should also mention here, I don't think this applies to any of us, but just in case, why it is so important to go to Mass each and every Sunday. Not only because it's a commandment, but I already gave the statistics on how influential it is for the father to take the children to church. But you know, we need Mass for ourselves also. We don't just look to Jesus as a model. We who are the church, which also make up the body of Christ, we actually receive his very body and blood sacrificed for us each time we receive Holy Communion. So it's in communion that we receive the graces that we need to make a sacrificial gift of ourselves to our brides and those whom the Lord has called us to care for. So the Mass, and actually all of the Lord's Day, should be the center of our week and the center of our lives. In the book of the prophet Isaiah, God promises this to those who honor the Lord's Day. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. God says, "If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, I also admit here that I don't think in the last few decades Mass has always been that man-friendly. Touchy-feely sermons, touchy-feely music doesn't really always appeal to men, or maybe lack of service or educational things geared more towards men. We're trying really hard to remedy that. We're probably late in the game, but we're trying. But in the meantime, I have to have a little plug here. I want to encourage you to join perhaps one of our small groups. At Queens, we have the Brothers in Christ men's group. We have another men's group. We have Arise in both of our parishes here. Both of our parishes, we have the Knights of Columbus, which do wonderful work serving our parish and communities. We have a lot of really, really good faith formation opportunities happening. They're very good. But we also need all of you to take initiative. Initiative is a very manly virtue. One of my mentor priests once said, he thinks the reason why Jesus reserved priesthood to men alone is because he knew if he didn't give them something specific to do, they wouldn't do anything at all. Now, I know many of you here personally, and I know that you heroically serve our parishes constantly. Here at Our Lady of Fatima, we don't even have a maintenance man. If we need something done, men of the parish do it. So I know that you guys are doing this. But sometimes, men are just waiting to be asked to help out. We can't do this alone. The Marines say, no man left behind. We need a band of brothers if we are going to defeat our common enemy. So how do we do it? Well, the second pillar is virtue, especially the virtue of humility. St. James offers some very helpful advice here. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's James 4, 7 through 8 and 10. I love the letter of St. James. He's very direct, he's very readable, very practical. It's an easy book to read towards the back of the Bible in the New Testament. So, his point is very easy to understand. The first point is, submit yourselves to God. Submission doesn't seem like a manly virtue, but in fact it actually is. A true man always submits himself to legitimate authority. One of the promises I had made at ordination was to promise respect and obedience to the bishop. So if he asks me to do something, my answer is yes, as long as it's not, you know, against conscience. So in order to do this, we have to cultivate humility. The word humility in English comes from humus in Latin, meaning of the earth. So we have to cultivate it. I love Ash Wednesday. Everyone thinks that Ash Wednesday is a holy day of obligation. It's not, but don't tell anyone, because they all come to church. And we get to say, remember you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's a good thing to remind ourselves. God formed us, even if you take this poetically, but it's true, from the dust of the earth, breathing into our bodies the breath of life, the human soul. This means we owe everything to him, everything. We are not self-made men. And the realization of this truth is the beginning of humility in regards to God. We call that the fear of the Lord. One of the most manly men, if I can use that phrase, that I know is one of the auxiliary bishops in Detroit. He is a former high school football player. He runs marathons all the time. He once told us in the seminary that he thinks of all the virtues that are needed in the church right now, the number one is fear of the Lord, understood correctly. He also taught us what we call wisdom literature, like Psalms and Proverbs and so on. If you've never read Proverbs, I'd also like to encourage you to read that. Open your Bibles in the middle. You'll probably end up either at Psalms or Proverbs. They're very interesting, very very applicable, and sometimes quite humorous, too. Psalm 19:13 says, "A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a constant dripping of rain." That's a good image there. Anyhow, according to the book of Proverbs, a wise man, that is, the man of God, seeks these virtues. First of all, as I said, humility. Proverbs 22:4. "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor in life." So, when I have faith. Now also, perseverance. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to want." So I'm talking here about men who don't give up when the going gets tough. My mother's neighbor is an elderly Catholic man whose wife is now in the nursing home. She has Alzheimer's. And in the wintertime, he gets up every day. He shovels the snow off his car, even though he's probably in his 80s. He drives to the nursing home to sit with her all day long. She probably doesn't even know who he is, but that's what he does because she is his wife. One of the problems that I've, well, a lot of problems, right? But one of the problems we have with things like Facebook and Twitter and whatever it is people do now is that people like to put out there, "My life is so amazing," in all capital letters, right? Well, life is not always amazing. Sometimes it's downright awful. But that doesn't mean that you just give up. We have to remember, Hebrews 13:14 says, "We have here no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So we need to keep going. Next, prudence. Proverbs 12:23. "A prudent man conceals his knowledge, but fools proclaim their folly." When I was little, my grandparents had a sign up in their house that said, "Argument with a fool shows that there are two of them." Maybe that applies to our presidential debates, too. One of the great blessings I had when I was young is, I don't know who, but somebody told me I should pray for wisdom. And so I do. One of my favorite prayers for wisdom comes from the Book of Wisdom in the Bible, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to read it. It goes like this. "God of my ancestors, Lord of mercy, you who have made all things by your word, and in your wisdom have established humankind to rule the creatures produced by you, and to govern the world in holiness and righteousness, and to render judgment in integrity of heart. Give me wisdom, the attendant at your throne, and do not reject me from among your children. For I am your servant, the child of your maidservant, a man weak and short-lived and lacking in comprehension of judgment and of laws. Indeed, though one be perfect among mortals, if wisdom who comes from you be lacking, that one will count for nothing. And with you is wisdom. Send her forth from your holy heavens, and from your glorious throne dispatch her, that she may be with me and work with me, that I may know what is pleasing to you. For she knows and understands all things, and will guide me prudently in my affairs, and safeguard me by her glory. Thus my deeds will be acceptable, and I will judge your people justly, and be worthy of my Father's throne." That's Wisdom 9. Another virtue is the virtue of self-control. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes on a city." So a true man is a man of self-control, a man who says, "I would rather suffer than give in to doing what I know is wrong. I would rather die than commit a mortal sin. And when I do sin, I'm humble enough to go to confession, to seek help, and to practice penance to regain self-mastery." And here I want to encourage the old-fashioned virtue of fasting, fasting from food. We live in an instant, sensual gratification kind of world. So fasting from food is a very powerful way of teaching the body to forgo instant gratification for a higher purpose. You don't just do it just for no reason. It's always for a goal. If you're going to do this and you haven't before, I highly suggest starting small. Don't just overdo it. Look for little penances. We were taught in the seminary that we should try to do something every day that we did not want to do so as to overcome our self-will. And I want to just add an aside here. I wish that we could afford to send every young man to seminary for a year, because it's such good training just to focus on formation in faith. And also, if you are, how can I put this? If you are constant or consciously discerning whether or not you will ever be married, if you do become married, I think you take that great seriousness and gratitude as well. It's obviously not something that we can do, but if we could encourage more of our young men to go to the seminary, it would really help our church. But anyway, the next virtue is integrity, which is the congruence between our ideals and our actions. They are one and the same. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "A righteous man walks in his integrity. Blessed are his sons after him." We hear Jesus say in the Gospels, Gospel of St. Matthew, you've heard this before, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body would go into hell." There's Jesus, that nice, cuddly teacher, right? Jesus is pretty strong in his teachings, very strong, in fact. It's not just enough to have high ideals. We're called to purity of heart and thought and speech and actions and sight. The only way, again, this is possible is to seek to allow Christ to so possess us that we begin to finally see others as made in his image and likeness, everyone else as our brothers and sisters we are called to love in some way and never to use, even if they're on a screen. Next is loyalty. Proverbs 19:22. "What is desired of a man is loyalty, and a poor man is better than a liar." First, loyalty to God. And that's another way of saying the fear of the Lord. Then loyalty to your wife and your family. Don't ever talk poorly about your wife around your kids. Never, ever do that. It's an act of charity to speak kindly. And this is especially hard in divorce, because sometimes the other spouse, when they have the kids, just cuts you down, up and down. You know, the only way that you can work against that is to at least be charitable, at least be kind towards your ex-spouse. Because the kids will see, maybe that's not true. Maybe what they're saying about dad is not true. Now, it's good to have friends, but if you need to talk about a marital situation, be very, very discreet, and only to another man that you trust, that he would never betray your trust. Next is loyalty to the church. Some people look at the church like mire. You know, it's just a thing to give me stuff. But the church is our mother. We call her Holy Mother Church. A son who expects his mother to do everything for him is not a son at all. Loyalty to our country, loyalty to your job, to be a good worker. Prudence teaches us to keep all these things in the right order. I realize it's very difficult as well. The last virtue I want to highlight is generosity. Proverbs 19:17. "He who is kind lends to the poor, and the Lord will repay him for his deed." So, I have to add here, unpopularly, I know, but if you're not tithing, you're missing the boat. When I was a kid, my dad worked, my mother stayed home. He was a public school teacher in one of the poorest districts in our state. One income, five people to feed. They always tithed. They taught me to do the same. We were never lacking anything. I mean, we had enough. We didn't have a lot. We had old cars and such, hand-me-downs sometimes, but we were just fine. The Lord honored that. So listen to what God promises the generous through the mouth of his prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, 9 through 12. If you take from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters never fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You will raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. Now, one of the saints that I think embodies all these virtues is very relevant for our times. His name is St. Thomas More. I'm sure you've probably heard of him before, maybe from the play A Man for All Seasons. Thomas More was an Oxford-trained lawyer. He was a member of the English Parliament. He eventually became Speaker of the House of Commons. He was also the father of four daughters. His wife passed away. He remarried a woman who had a daughter of her own. St. John Paul II says this about him. He was affectionate and faithful husband and father, deeply involved in his children's religious, moral, and intellectual education. He attended Mass daily at his parish church, but the austere penances which he practiced were known only to his family. He was esteemed by everyone for his unfailing moral integrity, sharpness of mind, his open and humorous character, and his extraordinary learning. In the year 1529, he was appointed by King Henry VIII as Lord Chancellor of England. He was the first layman to have the position. That was number two in the realm. That was a very, very high honor. But he faced an incredible challenge, how to serve king and country. In fidelity to his principles, he concentrated on promoting justice and restraining the harmful influence of those who advanced their own interests at the expense of the weak. Now, you probably know from history, King Henry VIII had a problem, right? He needed to pass on his crown to a son. But his wife, Catherine of Aragon, did not have any sons. And her childbearing years were coming quickly to an end. So what was he going to do? Well, he blamed it all on her. He wanted an annulment. The Pope said, no way. So King Henry took matters into his own hands and declared himself the head of the Church of England. Well, in 1532, not wishing to support Henry VIII's intention to take control of the church, because of his integrity, Thomas More resigned from being chancellor. He didn't allow himself to waver, and he refused to take the oath. The oath would say, yes, I swear allegiance to the king as the head of the Church of England. Now, for a long time, he just tried to avoid the situation, and that was actually prudence, okay? But eventually it came to a head. And he was put on trial then for treason. And at his trial, he made an impassioned defense of his own convictions about the indissolubility of marriage and the freedom of the church in relation to the state. Even his family tried to get him to sign the oath, but he persevered in his profound convictions that he could not lie. Well, we know he was condemned by the court, and I think somewhat humorously, he said to his judges that he wished that we may hereafter in heaven merrily all meet again together in salvation. No malice there. And then he was beheaded. Well, Thomas More was a loyal man. Even as he was dying, he maintained that he was the king's good servant, but God's first. St. John Paul II declared him the heavenly patron of statesmen and politicians in the year 2000, and we really need him to pray for our statesmen and politicians today. The next pillar is, where do we get our desire from virtue from? Well, the answer here is just simple faith, the third weapon in our arsenal. If you want to read the life of a saint that just smacks you upside the head, read With God in Russia by Father Walter Chizik, S.J. If any of you ever heard of him before, his cause for canonization is up. If anybody deserves to be a saint, I think this guy does. I read that book last summer. It's over 300 pages, but I read it in a matter of a week or so because I just wanted to get it over with because his life was so awful. I could not figure out how he possibly could survive given everything that he went through. And evidently, I wasn't the only one who felt this way. He had so many people write to him and ask him that question. He wrote a follow-up book called He Leadeth Me. It's a sort of spiritual testimony to God's power in the midst of human suffering. The young Walter Chizik was not the kind of guy you would expect to go to the seminary. He was a tough kid. He grew up in the coal mining territory of Pennsylvania. He always was picking fights, and he was always winning them. And so when the teenage Walter told his father he wanted to be a priest, his father didn't believe him. But he was very, very strong-willed. He was always mortifying himself, partially to show others his superiority. But he went to the seminary. Not long into the seminary, he discerned a call to the Jesuits. His father said no, but he had an iron will. So he went to the seminary, demanded to see the superior, and told him he wanted to be a Jesuit. Well, he entered the Jesuits, but it wasn't enough. He felt an urgent call to serve the persecuted Catholics in Russia. Now, this was the 1930s, so this was the time of Stalin. And it was an extremely dangerous prospect to try to be a missionary. But he was undaunted. So first he volunteered to go to Poland. And under false pretenses, he thought he could work his way into Russia using a false ID. Now, spoiler alert here, I'm going to tell you what happens, but you can still read the story. It's definitely worth it. Well, as you know, Providence would have it, this thing called World War II broke out. And so he was very quickly convicted by the KGB as a Vatican spy. That's what they said he was. So, long story short, he was discovered, and he was convicted, and he was sentenced to 5 years solitary confinement and 10 years doing backbreaking work in Siberia in the Gulag. His work was so dangerous, and he was so hated by the KGB, he almost died time after time. His survival, then, is nothing less than a miracle. So think about this. 15 years of his actual prison term, loss of family, loss of friends, loss of physical comfort. They had no heat in Siberia, no cool in the summer, no clean clothing, no time for relaxation, no freedom. He had nothing. But even worse, he says, during the 5 years of solitary confinement in a prison that had no windows, in which they would wake him up in the middle of the night all the time to try to get something from him, he had no church support. So he had no Eucharist, no confession, no scriptures, no community. He only survived because of the grace of God and his old school hardcore Jesuit training. That's back in the days when the Jesuits were actually the strong right arm of the church. That solitary confinement was so difficult that Father Walter came to see his 10 years in Siberia as actually a blessing, because there he could say secret masses for the other prisoners and actually function somewhat as a priest, even though when he did so, retaliation would be severe beatings by the guards from an atheist regime. Well, by the grace of God, after his 15 years in prison, Father Walter was given limited freedom, but they still thought he was a spy, so they refused to let him go back to the U.S. because they thought, well, he would give his Vatican secrets, you know, to the U.S. So he was sort of under house arrest. 8 years he lived in that situation before his sisters, one of whom was a nun, arranged with the U.S. government to get him back to the U.S. by trading with two Soviet spies. So finally, after 23 years, and actually longer than that because he had been in Europe for some time, he was back home, back to his family, back to his community, and back to freedom. So you would think, being so incredibly deprived, robbed of everything for 23 years, Father Walter would be an incredibly bitter, angry man. But if you read his biography, you find the exact opposite. You hear a man who is deeply grateful to God for getting him through this unbelievable suffering. So what was his secret? Well, his secret really can be boiled down just to one thing. He lost literally every single material comfort in this life, so he was forced to be abandoned to the providence of God. And rather than choosing bitterness, hatred, and probably death, he chose that instead. So from that point on, once he finally came to that point, he took everything as coming from God, whether it be good or unpleasant, and as a call to respond in love and faith. Now, knowing myself, I really doubt that I would have reacted in that way. I probably would have given up hope and died, you know, sometime even in confinement, long before I even got to Siberia. But it was his faith that kept Father Walter going, both physically and spiritually. So regarding his faith, this is what he says. He says, "We did not merit faith. God gave it to us as a free gift, but it is ours to preserve or to lose. It is ours to cherish or take for granted. And if we begin to take it for granted, we will surely lose it. We must make faith the unspoken principle that guides our every action, the center of our being and of all that we do each day. The surest way to do this, I think, is by prayer." Because, you see, virtue alone is not enough to be the men that we are called to be. We also have to be men of prayer. And so, if we don't believe, we won't pray. So Father Walter goes on, "In the very act of praying, we subconsciously remind ourselves of the reality and presence of God, thereby strengthening our faith in Him. Only by a lively faith can a man learn to live in peace among the tensions of this world, secure in his ability, with God's help, to weather the crises of life, whether they come and whatever they may be, for he knows that God is with him, even in the gulag." Remember, this is a man who walked the walk, okay? He didn't know if he would ever see his loved ones again. In fact, he pretty much doubted that he would. He faced dying alone in Siberia. For a long time, his family had no idea where he even was. He rarely got to exercise his priestly ministry for 23 years, but he kept the faith. He kept going, and so can we. So one more then from Father Chizik. Obviously, that's a picture of him up there. That's his mugshot. He says, "Faith is the basis of love. It is the insight of faith that we understand the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. In other words, it's only by faith that we truly come to know that God is our Heavenly Father. And once we are convinced of this, then we are set free to truly love our neighbors by being the fathers that all of us are called to be in one way or another. Because a father is the one who stands in the breach of our broken world when all the others flee and say, 'Not on my watch.' He stays there. So fatherhood then is the fourth and final weapon that we're going to look at this morning." Now this isn't easy. When we think of saints, we don't often think of Moses as being a saint, but there's actually a long tradition in the church of regarding the great patriarchs as being a kind of saint, even if we don't call him Saint Moses. Well, Moses had to learn not just to be a leader, but to be a father of the people of Israel the hard way. So when God called Moses up Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb to give him the law and to teach the people how they could thrive in the promised land that God had promised to them, we know how the story goes, though. The people grow impatient, right? Moses is up on the mountain. They don't know what happened to him. They fashion a golden calf, start carousing and those kind of things, worshiping the calf. This is idolatry. This is the most heinous of all sins, actually. God hates idolatry more than any of them. So the psalmist poetically says what happens next. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them?" Now again, we need to remember how we should interpret God's wrath. Scott Hahn wisely says here that he believes God knew the whole time what he was going to do. God didn't want to wipe out his children. But what he wanted to do is he wanted to fashion Moses' heart to make him a true father, one who is willing to suffer, to stand in the breach between God and his people, and share in the very essence, then, of God's self-giving love. So Moses had to learn to become like God and embrace his divine vocation when he learned to love his people, even if that meant to the point of death. Now, some of you here, I realize, are like me. You do not have children. Maybe it's not even possible. But you still are called to be a father. Remember, Jesus himself had no children of his own. And yet Jesus, more than anyone, shows us the face of God, our Heavenly Father. God gives us countless chances to lay down our lives for wives or godchildren, nieces, nephews, siblings, co-workers, church family. He just asks us to say yes to his invitation to change the world. Some of you here are grandfathers. Your children have children of their own. If it's at all possible, I hope grandfathers, they should play a very important role in their lives of their grandchildren. I always already told you about my experience. To my great sadness, I hear this so often, especially from the older generation. I had maybe 12 kids that I sent to 12 years of Catholic school, and not one of them practices the faith. It's a very, very sad reality. But you can still do something. Some of you are raising your grandchildren. Whatever the situation is, do everything you can to try to pass on the faith to your grandchildren. Whatever you can, maybe it's not even in words, maybe it's in the way that you love them when others do not. Whatever you can do, try to help them, and you too will change the world. Because it really all then comes down to this. Our call as Catholic men to fatherhood is a call to receive and to give self-sacrificing love, the love of the Father to those the Father has asked us to care for. That's what our call is. And that goes against our fallen nature, because our fallen nature looks out for number one. So we can't do this alone. We need a new heart, a converted heart, in order to do this. We need a son's heart. In fact, we need the son's heart in order to mirror the love of the Father. So Bishop Olmsted reminds us, the process of conversion includes coming to know God's love and experiencing brotherhood in Christ, who deepens our identity as sons of the Father in the Holy Spirit. This is our lifelong goal and our spiritual battle. If you do this, if you accept this, what St. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us, your life will change. You will not be the same. You may not have everything easy, but you will experience the peace and joy that you never thought was possible. Maybe you've done that before, maybe you've not, but that's what our call is. Our Lord chose to stand in the breach where he placed the cross, and the world was saved because of his self-sacrificing love. So my prayer then is that all of us, as individuals and as a band of Catholic brothers, would come to know the height and the depth and the breadth of the Father's love for us, and so to be ready to be fathers who give ourselves away in love. And I pray that you who already are on this path may be strengthened and be confirmed and affirmed in your resolve to fight the good fight. So finally, this morning, I'm going to conclude with a letter that was written by another saint, Saint King Louis of France. This is a spiritual testament that he wrote to his son, who he knew someday would also reign as king. He says this, "My dearest son, my first instruction is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength. Without this, there is no salvation. Keep yourself, my son, from everything that you know displeases God, that is to say, from every mortal sin. You should permit yourself to be tormented by every kind of martyrdom before you would allow yourself to commit a mortal sin. If the Lord has permitted you to have some trial, bear it willingly and with gratitude, considering that it has happened for your good, and that perhaps you well deserved it. If the Lord bestows upon you any kind of prosperity, thank him, and humbly see that you become no worse for it, either through vain pride or anything else, because you ought not oppose God or offend him in the matter of his gifts. As long as you are in church, be careful not to let your eyes wander and speak not empty words, but pray to the Lord devoutly. Be kind-hearted to the poor, the unfortunate, and the afflicted. Give them as much help and consolation as you can. Thank God for all the benefits he has bestowed upon you, that you may be worthy to receive greater. Be just to your subjects. swaying neither to right nor left, but holding the line of justice. Always side with the poor rather than the rich until you are certain of the truth. See that your subjects live in justice and peace. Be devout and obedient to your mother, the Church of Rome, and the Supreme Pontiff as your spiritual father. In conclusion, my dearest son, I give you every blessing that a loving father can give a son. May the three persons of the Holy Trinity and all the saints protect you from every evil. And may the Lord give you the grace to do his will, so that he may be served and honored through you, that in the next life we may together come to see him, love him, and praise him unceasingly. Amen.